Good to be here with all of you today. Brother mentioned the introduction of family. Just want to let you know, my beloved wife of almost 29 years, and my children, I hear all of them daughters here. I have a son who's in Nashville. He's right in the middle. I have Cassia, who's the oldest, Trizalyn, Hannah Sue, and Salem. It's a joy to be here with all of you, and thank you for organizing this. I hope that our time together will be time well spent. Now, I want to take you today to a couple of portions in the Gospel account of John. You may know that the Gospel accounts, there are four of them, and three of them are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They call the synoptics, and basically it means it has the same view. They have a very similar kind of account. But John wrote a treatise that was much later, but he wrote it theologically. That means he brought theology into it in a marvelous way. So I was told initially when I was asked to speak that the theme would be why Jesus, how Jesus makes sense for life. So I want to take you to two dramatic moments in the Gospel of John. Now, these are very explosive moments in which we find religious leaders literally picking up stones to execute Jesus on the spot. They were not interested in arresting him for trial. They were not interested in debating his theology. They wanted to kill him immediately. What could Jesus have possibly said that could provoke such violent, instantaneous rage? The answer to that question will force every person in this room to make the same choice those stone throwers faced 2,000 years ago. Because Jesus didn't come to earth to be your life coach, your moral example, or your spiritual guru. He came claiming to be something that, if true, changes everything, and if false, makes him the greatest deceiver in human history. And if you want to turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to John chapter 8, and we'll read verse 58, just one verse. And we'll also read John chapter 10, verse 30. We're going to examine two stone-worthy claims that reveal exactly who Jesus says he is and why that matters for your eternal destiny. So a possible heading for this talk could be stone-worthy claims when Jesus declared his deity. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we come into your holy and blessed presence. We are thankful, Lord, for this conference and for all of these dear ones who are attending. I pray that your grace be upon each one of us, that the Holy Spirit would enable Brother Raju and I to bring forth the messages, those brothers will be giving their testimonies, to bring forth a very consistent, coherent message that Jesus saves. And I pray, Lord, that your blessings be upon each one of us. Be with me also as I speak, that I may speak your words to the people who are seated here. For you. Yes, all of this in Christ's precious name. So John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." This is the first stone-worthy moment. Let me set the scene. Jesus is in the temple court. Now this is the temple in Jerusalem, the second temple, so to speak. And he's engaged in a heated debate with the Jewish religious leaders. The tension has been building throughout John chapter 8, if you were to read it. They have questioned his authority, his legitimacy, his message. Finally, they play what they think is the trump card. Abraham is our father. They declare essentially saying, we have a 2,000-year head start in you, Jesus. Abraham is a spiritual patriarch. Now, Jesus responds with something that should have ended the conversation. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, they think they've caught him in an obvious error. You're not yet 50 years old, they said, and have you seen Abraham? In other words, Jesus, you're not even late. Abraham lived 2 millennia ago, but what are you talking about? And then Jesus drops the bombshell that nearly cost him his life. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The reaction is immediate and violent. So they picked up stones to throw at him, But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Fast forward to chapter 10. Let us read John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. This is the second stone-worthy moment. Jesus has just finished telling the parable of the good shepherd. The Jews gather around him and demand, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus gives them exactly what they asked for and more than they bargained for. I and the Father are one. Again, the reaction is swift and lethal. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. When Jesus asks why they want to stone him, they don't mince words or blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself like to me. So we need to understand the explosive nature of these claims. Now, some people today try to soften these statements. They look at a claim such as, I am the Father of one, and they say, well, Jesus was talking about spiritual unity with God. We're all one with God in some sense. But that interpretation is problematic, and it crumbles under historical scrutiny. You have to understand that these were in 21st century Americans listening to Jesus. These were first century monotheistic Jews who had been raised from childhood with the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord of God, the Lord is one. That is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Their entire worldview was built on the absolute, undiluted oneness of God. The idea of human claiming equality with God wasn't just wrong. It was the highest form of blasphemy punishable by death. So let me help you understand just how scandalous this was. Imagine growing up in a culture where the most sacred truth is that God is absolutely unique, utterly transcendent, completely other. You've been taught that even speaking God's name carelessly is worthy of death. You've memorized passages such as Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, that states, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. Into this context steps a carpenter from Nazareth who begins making claims that shatter every theological assumptions you've had. When Jesus said, I am, he wasn't using casual grammar. He was invoking the sacred name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. That's in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am. And in your English translations, I am who I am. This is the covenant name of Yahweh. So holy, the Jews wouldn't even pronounce it. They would write it, if you were writing in English, YHWH, just the consonants, and say Adonai, Lord, instead. And Jesus, this man they could see and touch, applied this unspeakable name to himself. The Greek construction Jesus uses is even more striking. He doesn't say, I was before Abraham, which would indicate pre-existence. He says, before Abraham was, that means he came into being, I am, that means eternally exists. He's contrasting Abraham's created temporal existence with his own eternal uncreated being. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he wasn't talking about unity of purpose. The Greek one, en, refers to unity of essence, not just cooperation. If Jesus meant that they shared the same goals, the Jews would have applauded his dedication to God's will. Instead, they understood he was claiming to share God's very nature. Notice the immediate response in John chapter 10, verse 33, for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself about to be God. They don't say, we have picked up stones to stone you because you claim to work with God. You won't put stones for that. Or because you say you're sent by God. None of those are stone worthy. They specifically identify the issue, you being a man, yourself, make yourself to be. Let's consider the legal context of stoning. Under Jewish law, blasphemy was one of the few crimes that could be punished without formal trial, if witnessed by multiple people. In the book of Leviticus, which is in the Old Testament, chapter 24, verse 16 states, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The religious leaders believed they were witnessing blasphemy in real time. In their minds, Jesus had just committed a capital offense that demanded immediate execution. They weren't being hot-headed or unreasonable by their own standards. They were following their law as they understood it. This historical context demolishes any attempt to treat Jesus' claims as merely metaphorical or inspirational. The people who heard him understood exactly what he was claiming. They didn't try to stone him for being a good teacher, a wise rabbi, or even a prophet claiming divine inspiration. They reached for the cross because he claimed to be God in human flesh. But these two explosive moments weren't isolated incidents. Throughout his gospel, Jesus systematically revealed his divine nature through seven I am statements. These are the seven metaphorical I am statements. Let me walk you through them, because they show a very deliberate pattern. Jesus building his case for deity, one claim at a time. So here are the seven I ams, seven claims. I am the bread of life, that's in John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus claims to be the source of spiritual nourishment, the one who satisfies humanity's deepest hunger. Now this came after he had fed the 5,000 with loaves and fish. The crowd wanted to make him king based on his ability to provide physical bread. But Jesus redirected them to a deeper need. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. That's in John chapter 6, verse 27. He wasn't just saying he could provide bread. He was claiming to be the bread that gives eternal life. I am the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12. He claims to be the source of spiritual illumination, the one who dispels the darkness of sin and ignorance. This statement came during what is known as the Feast of Tabernacles, when massive golden lampstands illuminated the temple courts, reminding everyone of God's presence with Israel in the wilderness. In that context, Jesus claims to be the light, not reflecting God's light, but being the source of divine illumination itself. I am the door, John chapter 10, verse 7 and 9. Jesus claims to be the exclusive entry point into salvation and eternal life. Notice he doesn't say, I am a door, or I show you the door. He claims to be the door. In ancient sheepfolds, the shepherd would literally lie across the opening, becoming the door through which the sheep entered and exited. Jesus claims to be the only access point to spiritual safety and eternal life. He reinforces this in verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out to find pasture. Salvation comes by entering through him, not around him, not alongside him, but through him alone. He is the only one through him whom you can enter into safety. Then he says, I am the good shepherd. That's in John chapter 10, verse 11. He claims to be the divine caretaker who lays down his life for a sheep. In the Old Testament, God himself is repeatedly called the shepherd of Israel. You probably know, some of you, Psalm 23, verse 1. There's also Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, Ezekiel chapter 34. When Jesus claims to be the good shepherd, he's appropriating a title that belongs exclusively to God. I am the resurrection and life, John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus claims power over death itself, the ability to grant eternal life. He doesn't say he teaches about resurrection or points the way to life. He claims to be resurrection and life. This is power that belongs to God alone, the power to give life and conquer death. And then he states, it's a very interesting statement, I am the way, the truth, the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. He claims to be the exclusive path
to God.
No one comes to the Father except through me. This triple claim is staggering. He's not a way among many ways, or to among many truths, or that are only. He claims to be the way, the only one, the truth, absolute reality, and the life, the source of all spiritual existence. Notice the absolute exclusivity. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's not saying most people cannot come to the Father except through me, or it's difficult to come to the Father without me. No one. That's exclusive. I am the vine. John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus claims to be the source of all spiritual life and fruitfulness. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He's not saying you have difficulty doing things apart from me, or you're less effective without me. Nothing. He claims to be the exclusive source of spiritual vitality. And we see an escalation of his exclusivity claims. Notice the progression. Jesus doesn't start with, I'm God. He doesn't say that. He doesn't use those words. He begins with metaphorical language that gradually becomes more explicit and exclusive. But even these metaphorical statements carry divine implications. When Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, he's not saying he's one bread among many. He's claiming to be the bread, the only source of spiritual nourishment that satisfies eternally. Now, the crowd understood this exclusivity. That's why many of his disciples left him after this teaching, saying, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? John chapter 6, verse 6. When he says, I am the light of the world, he's not claiming to be a light. He's the light, the only source that can dispel spiritual darkness. In a world of competing philosophies and religions, Jesus claims to be the exclusive source of spiritual truth and illumination. Each I am statement builds on the previous one, creating a cumulative case for his deity. By the time Jesus reaches I am the way, the truth, and life, there is no uncertainty left. He's not a way to God, he is the way. He's not teaching truth, he is truth. He's not offering life, he is life. And then comes the crescendo, before Abraham was, I am. A direct, absolute claim to eternal existence and divine identity that removes any possibility of metaphorical interpretation. Jesus is making an absolute claim to deity. So what does this pattern reveal? This isn't the language of a humble teacher or a wise prophet. Throughout history, prophets consistently pointed away from themselves to God. Thus says the Lord, they would declare, making it clear they were messengers, not the message itself. But Jesus says, I say to you, speaking with inherent authority rather than derived authority. Compare Jesus to other religious leaders of the Old Testament. Moses said, hear what the Lord commands. Isaiah said, thus is the Lord. Jeremiah proclaimed the word to me. But Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. This is what you heard, but I say to you. He placed his own authority above the received teachings of Moses and the prophets. Now, many religious leaders throughout history have explicitly denied divine status. When people tried to worship Buddha, he redirected them, I'm not God, I'm not a God, I am awakened. Muhammad consistently insisted he was merely a messenger. I am only a man like you, says the Quran. Confucius claimed to be only a teacher, a student of ancient wisdom. But Jesus systematically builds towards claiming equality with God himself. He accepts worship in Matthew chapter 14 and John chapter 9, claims the authority to forgive sins in Mark chapter 2, and demands absolute allegiance that would be idolatrous if given to anyone but God. Now let me address those who might be thinking, but how do we know Jesus actually said these things? Maybe the early church just made them up. Maybe the early church just made it all up. That objection faces a massive historical problem. It's incredibly plausible that monotheistic Jews would invent daily claims to their Messiah. First, let's consider the cultural obstacle. Think about this. The earliest Christians were Jews. who had been raised to believe that God was absolutely uniquely one. The idea of a God-man was foreign to Jewish thought. It was actually more familiar to pagan religions that the Jews despised. The Greeks and Romans had their pantheon of gods who took human form, had human relationships, and engaged in human activities. But these mythologies were precisely what Judaism rejected. The God of Israel was transcended, holy, utterly other. It was not like the pagan deities who could be manipulated, bargained with, understood in human terms. If you were going to invent a false religion to gain followers among Jews, claiming your founder was God would be the worst possible strategy. It would guarantee rejection and persecution. It would violate the most fundamental conviction of Jewish monotheism. Yet that's exactly what the early church proclaimed. They proclaimed that their founder, their Messiah, was deity, and they were willing to die for him. Consider the alternative explanations for why Jews would make such claims. Could it be political motivation? Claiming Jesus was God made the early Christians enemies of both Jewish religious authorities and Roman political powers. This wasn't a path to worldly success. Could it be financial gain? The apostles gave up lucrative careers to follow Jesus and then lived in poverty proclaiming his deity. Peter left his fishing business. Matthew abandoned his tax collection. Paul forfeited his promising career as a Pharisee. Could it be social status? Christianity began among the poor, the marginalized, the outcast. The early Christians were mocked, ostracized, and persecuted. There was no social advantage to joining this movement. Could it be psychological comfort? The early Christian message was demanding, not comforting. It called for self-denial, cross-bearing, and potential martyrdom. If they wanted psychological comfort, they could have created an easier religion. The only explanation that makes historical sense is that the Jews became convicted through overwhelming evidence that Jesus actually was who he claimed to be. Then there was the persecution factor. Speaking of persecution, consider what happened to the early Christians. They faced imprisonment, torture, and execution for their beliefs. Now, people might die for something they believe is true. Even if it's actually false, if they really believed it, they could die for it. But they won't knowingly die for something they know is a lie. If the apostles had fabricated Jesus' deity claims, they would have known they were false. Yet they went to their deaths rather than recant. Let me give you the historical record drawn from various sources. They're relatively reliable. These are not in the Bible, they're extra-biblical. Looking at the initial 12 apostles, so to speak, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome, refusing to be crucified right side up because he felt unworthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. Paul was beheaded in Rome after years of imprisonment, beatings, and persecutions. James, the brother of John, was executed by sword under Herod Agrippa. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then beaten with clubs. Thomas was supposedly spirited to death in India while preaching the gospel. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Philip was crucified in Turkey. Bartholomew was flayed alive and then beheaded. Matthew was killed with a sword in Ethiopia. Simon the Zealot was crucified in Persia. Jude was killed with arrows. John was the only apostle, the person who's writing this account, to die a natural death. But he survived being boiled in oil and died in exile on the island of Patmos. Would they have endured such suffering for claims they knew were invented? People don't typically maintain elaborate lies under torture and threat of death, especially when recanting would have saved their lives. Now, in addition to these factors, was the embarrassment criterion. Historians use what's called the criterion of embarrassment. If something in an ancient document would have been embarrassing or problematic for the people recording it, it's more likely to be authentic. Jesus' deity claims were deeply embarrassing to early Jewish Christians. They made evangelism among Jews nearly impossible. The book of Acts records the violent Jewish opposition to Christian preaching. Paul himself writes about being beaten, stoned, and imprisoned primarily by fellow Jews who considered the Christian message blasphemous. If you were making up a story to convince Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, you wouldn't include elements that created a map of obstacles. You would craft a message that aligned with Jewish expectations and made conversion easier, not harder. But the early Christians insisted on proclaiming Jesus' deity despite the evangelistic difficulties it created. This suggests they were committed to historical truth rather than strategic effectiveness. And there's the literary evidence. From a purely literary standpoint, John's gospel shows remarkable consistency in its presentation of Jesus' deity claims. They're not random statements scattered throughout the text. They form a carefully constructed theological argument, building from implicit to explicit. The gospel opens with a thunderbolt declaration: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Chapter 1, verse 1. Then it traces how this eternal Word became flesh and revealed his glory through signs, teachings, and ultimately through his death and resurrection. This level of literary sophistication and theological coherence is exactly what you'd expect if John was reporting actual events and statements, then organizing them to demonstrate Jesus' true identity. It's much less likely to be the product of mythological development or theological invention. Let's also consider the speed of development. Here's an historical point. The claims about Jesus' deity appear very early in Christian history. Paul's letters, which were written in the 50s AD, within 20 to 25 years of Jesus' death, already contain clear affirmations of Jesus' divine nature. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of Jesus being in the form of God and receiving worship due to God alone. Colossians calls Jesus the image of the invisible God and says that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. These aren't late legendary developments, they're early Christian confessions. This short time frame makes mythological development extremely unlikely. Legends typically take generations to develop, not decades. The fact that deity claims appear so early in the Christian movement suggests they go back to Jesus himself. So what are the practical implications of this? Here's where we reach the unavoidable conclusion. Jesus' claims about himself don't permit a moderate response. You cannot say Jesus was a great moral teacher, and I don't think he was God. In my conversations with people, I've heard some form of this statement countless times. People are willing to acknowledge Jesus as a good man, a moral man, in fact, a great man, even perhaps one of the greatest moral person in all of history. But the same people are not willing to accept him as God. Because there are others who accept him as God, but do not pay attention to what he stated. Now, in the year 1952, the English author C.S. Lewis published his book, Mere Christianity, in which he made an argument called the Lord Liar or Lunatic Argument. Some of you may have heard of it. Lewis said that we cannot just call Jesus a great moral teacher, but ignore the fact that he claimed to be God. If that claim wasn't true, then Jesus was either lying or he was deluded. But based on his wisdom, character, and impact, he doesn't sound like a liar or a lunatic. That only leaves one conclusion. Jesus is Lord, God in human flesh. Now let's unpack what Lewis said and why the good moral teacher as applied to Jesus does not work. Jesus' claim to be God is either true or false. Correct? He claimed to be God. It's either true or it's false. There's no third option. So either he's God or he's not. Now this is for people who think he's a good moral teacher. Not for the atheist who thinks he's nothing. If his claim is false, then there are two possibilities. Either he knew that his claim to deity was false, or he did not know that his claim to deity was false. If he knew that his claim was false, then he's probably the greatest con man in history. If he did not know that his claim to deity was false, then at some level he's not thinking straight. In fact, the enormity of his claims would probably fall under what psychologists call delusions of grandeur. You see, a good or moral teacher doesn't make false claims about their identity. If Jesus wasn't God but claimed to be, then he was either deliberately deceiving people or he was genuinely deluded about his identity. Let's consider each of these possibilities one by one. First, the possibility that he was deliberately deceiving people. This would make him a liar and potentially the most evil person in history, not a good moral teacher. If Jesus knew he wasn't God, to convince people to worship him, to die for him, to base their eternal hope on him, then he would be responsible for the greatest deception ever perpetrated on humanity. Second, the possibility that he was genuinely deluded about his identity. This would make him mentally unstable, not a reliable guide for anything. A man who sincerely believes he's God when he's not is suffering from severe psychological delusion. Would you take life advice from someone you met on the street and thought he was Napoleon? Third, the possibility that he was actually telling the truth. This would make him exactly who he claimed to be, God. There's no fourth option where he's mistaken but well meaning. That is true of humans, that we may be mistaken but be sincere in what we state and would mean well. The problem with us not being able to put Jesus in that category is the kind of statements he made. He was not making ordinary statements that we all make, some of which may later be proven untrue. Jesus' claims are not about politics or whether vaccines are important or any number of topics. He's making statements that led people to die for those statements. People died following him and his teachings. When someone claims to be God, they're either right or wrong, sane or insane, honest or dishonest. His deity claims cannot be separated from his moral teachings. They are the foundation of everything else he said and did. So therein lies the modern dilemma. This creates a problem for our culture's approach to Jesus. We want his moral teachings without his theological demands. We want the Sermon on the Mount without the deity. But Jesus doesn't permit the cafeteria-style approach. In a college cafeteria, you pick and choose what you want, what you feel is palatable to your digestive and aesthetic senses. Eating cafeteria food can be a personal preference, but such cannot be the case when your eternal destiny is at the crossroads of decision. You cannot pick and choose when it comes to Jesus, accepting, say, the Sermon on the Mount, as Mahatma Gandhi did, and reject Jesus as God. When Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," he wasn't offering spiritual meditation material. He was making a factual claim about his nature, demanding a factual response. When he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," he wasn't being culturally insensitive. He was stating what he claimed to be objective reality about how salvation works. Interestingly, the apostles confirmed Jesus' exclusivity. Jesus' exclusive claims weren't limited to his own words. The apostles who knew him best echoed these same assertions throughout the New Testament. Peter declared, "And there is salvation in no one else, but there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That's in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Note the absolute language, "no one else and no other name." All three. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." In his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. In a world full of religious intermediaries, Paul declared only one mediator between God and humanity. John confirmed, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." That's John chapter 3, verse 36. Notice the stark either or. Believe in the Son and have life, or reject the Son and face God's wrath. Further declares. And this testimony is, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's in his letter, 1 John chapter 5. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't. Because he said, in the end, the life. Paul taught, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Salvation requires confessing him as Lord, recognizing his authority and deity. This consistent apostolic witness confirms that Jesus' exclusive claims weren't misunderstood by his followers. They understood exactly what he was claiming. Here's the problem with partial acceptance. Many people want to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher while rejecting his deity claims, but this position is intellectually incoherent. If Jesus wasn't God, then his moral teachings lose their authority. Why listen to the ethical instructions of a deluded man or deliberate deceiver? If Jesus wasn't God, then many of his moral teachings become immoral. He repeatedly demanded worship, absolute allegiance, and willingness to die for him. If he wasn't God, these demands were narcissistic evil. If Jesus wasn't God, then his promises become cruel lies. He promised eternal life, forgiveness, and access to God based on faith in him. If he cannot deliver, he raised false hopes in millions across 2 millennia. You cannot logically maintain that Jesus was a good moral teacher while denying his deity. Remove the deity and the moral structure collapses. But why does Jesus' deity matter for the gospel? Why isn't it enough to believe he was a good man who died for our sins? Well, it has to do with the problem of sin. Sin has created an infinite chasm between holy God and sinful humanity. But we need to understand that sin is both what we do and what we are. We commit individual acts of sin, lying, stealing, adultery, and murder, but these sinful acts flow from our sinful nature. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. From birth, we possess a corrupted nature that is fundamentally bent away from God and toward self. This isn't just about moral failures or bad choices. It's about a spiritual condition that affects every aspect of being. This dual reality, sinful acts following from a sinful nature, means we don't just need forgiveness for what we have done wrong, that is. We need transformation of what we fundamentally are. The nature has to be changed, not just the acts forgiven. We need a perfect sacrifice that can both pay the penalty for our sinful acts and address our corrupt nature, satisfying God's justice while demonstrating his love. But here's a crucial point. Only God himself possesses the infinite worth necessary to pay for infinite sin against an infinite God. A mere human, no matter how good, has finite worth and could only attempt to pay for their own sins, but would fail utterly, falling infinitely short of satisfying God's perfect justice. No human sacrifice, no matter how sincere or costly, could bridge the chasm between finite humanity and infinite holiness, let alone provide the spiritual transformation we desperately need. The solution that God provided is the God. This is why the incarnation, not reincarnation, incarnation is essential. The incarnation is God becoming human. Jesus had to be fully human to represent us and die in our place. But he also had to be fully God for a sacrifice of infinite worth and effectiveness. When Jesus died, it wasn't just a good man dying for others' mistakes. It was God himself taking the penalty for sin, satisfying his own justice while demonstrating his love. This explains why Jesus' claims are necessarily exclusive. If he's truly God incarnate, there cannot be other ways to God that bypass him. When Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me," he's describing the actual mechanism of salvation God has provided. As I look at this congregation, I know you represent different starting points. Let me address several of you. Perhaps you're a skeptic. Maybe you're not sure Jesus existed, let alone that he was God. I respect your intellectual honesty, but consider the historical evidence fairly. The rapid spread of Christianity despite persecution, the transformation of disciples from terrified followers to bold martyrs, the emergence of deity claims within monotheistic Judaism all demand explanation. You don't have to accept everything at once, but investigate whether these claims might be true. The stakes are too high for casual dismissal. Perhaps you're a pluralist. Perhaps you admire Jesus, but believe there are many valid things to him. But listen to Jesus' words, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's not giving you the option to treat him as one teacher among many. He's claiming to be the way, not a way. You can disagree with Jesus' claims, but you can't honestly say you're following him while rejecting his central teaching about his identity. Perhaps you're a nominal Christian. Maybe you've attended church for years but never grappled with what Jesus' deity means for your life. If Jesus is truly God, his commands aren't suggestions. His priorities should become yours. You cannot compartmentalize deity. If he's God, he's God over every area of your life. Perhaps you're a seeker. Perhaps you're genuinely interested in spiritual truth, trying to figure out what to believe about Jesus. This isn't ultimately about opinion or preference. Either Jesus is who he claimed to be or he isn't. The evidence is available. The choice is yours, but the choice has eternal consequences. John chapter 3, verse 36 puts it starkly, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God lies in him. The personal decision, what will you do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? This brings us to the moment of decision every person must face. The same choice that confronted those stone throwers confronts you today. You cannot remain neutral. Despite what culture tells us, neutrality is an option with Jesus Christ. When someone claims to be God, you cannot respond to the difference. Your response, whether active belief, active rejection, or attempted neutrality, is itself a choice with eternal weight. Look at responses in John's Gospel. Some picked up stones to kill him. Others, like Thomas, worshipped him, my Lord and my God. Both groups understood what Jesus was claiming. Neither tried to find middle ground. Let me give you a gospel invitation. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, let me make the gospel similar, dear. You're a sinner. That's not an insult, it's a diagnosis. I'm not trying to insult you. That is what you are. When you go to a doctor, you do not get upset that they made a diagnosis on you, right? That's the diagnosis. You're a sinner. You have violated God's holy standards. And sin's penalty is eternal separation from God. But God loves you so much that he sent his Son, fully God and fully man, to pay sin's penalty. Jesus lived the perfect life you couldn't live and died the death you deserved. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving his victory over sin and death. Now he offers forgiveness, eternal life, and relationship with God, not based on your works, but his work, finished work on the cross. Will you trust him? Will you accept his claim to be God and his offer of salvation? A response is required. This isn't about walking aisles or raising hands. This is about a fundamental shift in how you view Jesus Christ. It's recognizing that his deity claims are true, his sacrifice was necessary, and he is the only way to eternal life. It's surrendering your life to his lordship and trusting his work, not your own, for salvation. Now let me also tell you that there is an urgency regarding your response. You see, time is not guaranteed. You don't know how many more opportunities you'll have to respond to Jesus' claims. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. God's grace is available today, but tomorrow is not promised. You must realize that the stakes are eternal. This isn't something you can afford to get wrong. We're talking about where you will spend eternity. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? You could be the richest man. You could be Muskian. But profits his own soul. So what's your response? God has provided evidence, extended invitation, made the way possible to grace and grace. Will you join the stone throwers who rejected Jesus' claims? Or will you join the worshippers who fell before him as Lord and God? I want to bring this message to a conclusion. 2,000 years ago, Jesus made claims that were so scandalous that religious leaders picked up stones to kill him. They understood exactly what he was saying, that he was God in human flesh. Today, those same claims confront you. Jesus hasn't lowered his standards for our pluralistic age. He hasn't softened his exclusive assertions for an inclusive culture. He still claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. He still claims no one comes to the Father except through him. Now the stones that those ancient opponents took up to throw at him have fallen from their hands. The religious leaders who sought to silence him are now dust. But Jesus Christ is alive. And his claims echo through centuries into this very room, demanding your response. What will you do with Jesus? The question that confronted those stone throwers confronts you. Your eternal destiny hangs on the answer. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who came to die for our sins, but he did not remain dead. He was raised from the dead because he did the work he was supposed to do. On that cross he shouted, "Let us die. It is finished. The debt is paid." You took, O Lord Jesus, the penalty of our sins upon yourself, and you showed multiple times that you are God. You did not have to state it in words, "I am God." But for the Jews, they understood it so much so that they took up stones to throw at you. We know that you are God. And today you are telling us that you are the only way to the Father. You are the only way for humanity to be reconciled with a holy God. And I pray, O Lord, if there is someone here that has not made that response, has not placed their trust in you, that you will enable them, that the Holy Spirit would bring them conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that you would enable them to come to the reality of who you are and embrace your true identity and follow you all the days of their lives. And for those who are already believers in Jesus Christ, that you may edify and strengthen them and help them to become ardent followers, even to martyrdom if necessary. We pray that your name will be glorified. Pray for our brother as he comes up later and speaks, and for the brother who is going to give the testimony, and pray, Lord, that your blessings be upon him. Yes, all of this in Christ's most precious name.